By the way, all of this material is available not simply in a book, but we also published in three different issues of R&R at the beginning of this year, January, February, March, I think. And all that material is free. You can download it from our website. You don't have to purchase the book. Most of the materials that AP produces, you can access on our site free. It's just if you want it packaged in a book or a tape or something that we have to charge a little bit just to defray the cost and try to produce more materials. So all this material is there, more, in fact, than what we will be able to cover in this class. Okay, let's review quickly. If you were not here last night, I suggested to you that there's really one reason why suffering occurs in the universe and on our planet and among humans. There's really just one that the Bible gives. You remember what that was? We are in a realm that God created to help us prepare for eternity. So we're not here just, you know, to live 60, 80, 90 years just to enjoy life and that's it. That's how the 7.5 billion are living, right? Life is just here to do whatever you enjoy doing for that time and maybe prolong it as possible with medicines or whatever so you can have more time to play and have fun. But that's pretty much it. That's life. That's not why God created human beings. It's not why He put us on this planet. The purpose of the created order is to give every person an opportunity to decide where to spend eternity. See, somebody might say, well, you know, this is a flawed world. No, it's ideal for what it was designed for. So you don't go up to a car and kick it because it won't fly you across the nation. It wasn't designed to fly. It was designed to be a car. So God created this planet, put all of the variables there that are necessary so we can decide where we're going to live when we leave this life. And so even if we can't interpret every little variable, we know it's there because God designed it that way. If a lion eats a zebra and you kind of wince at that, ooh, you know, why did God set that up? Well, I can guarantee you he has that occur because it's part of this environment that's necessary for the preparation of our souls. That's the central, I think, biblical answer to this whole question. So all of the purposes and functions and intentions of life that people have, those are all trumped by this one singular reason for being here and alive. And I suggested to you that we're in a probationary period, therefore. People don't want to view this life that way. They feel like, look, I'm the master of my life, and you know, I can live the way I want. You know, if I break certain laws, I might get in trouble for that. But really, this is my life to do with what I know. You're on probation. You better take it serious because you only got one shot at this thing. And so in that sense, while God wants us to be very happy, nevertheless, we are under the gun, so to speak. Life has meaning and purpose only in the context that there's a God and there's an afterlife. So we have to have that clear in our minds in order to cope with what we're going to have to go through and are going through. Then we said, but if you break down the various sub-causes that the Bible identifies, there's, first of all, sin. And we said that this is like the number one. There's more suffering in the human race that is self-inflicted than any other kind of suffering. When people break God's law, there's going to be consequences. And some are more immediate than others. You know, if you take a gun and kill yourself, there's an immediate consequence to that. You terminate your physical existence, although you've not terminated your existence. You've just ushered yourself in a conscious condition into the next life. On the other hand, if you start taking drugs, you might go for several years before you reap the consequences of illegal drugs or disease. So there's time lags that makes people think that maybe there are not consequences to sin. But the Bible teaches there are, and some are more painful than others and more delayed. Let me continue this concept of sin before we jump to the next one as quickly as we can. Notice how much suffering has been inflicted in this world in history upon righteous people by the unrighteous. Now, that's sin on their part. But notice, for example, Cain. You know, whenever people say, we need to get rid of all the guns, you know, that would solve most of our problems in our country if we could just get rid of all the guns. Don't some politicians talk that way? Well, I immediately think, that's right, Cain had a 357 Magnum, didn't he? People have been killing each other from the very beginning. And if you took all of the guns away, they would take a piece of wood and use a club. And if you took all the trees away, they'd pick up a rock. You know, I can just hear the liberal element in Washington saying, that's right, we need to make a law that bans all rocks in the country. Well, I don't know about you, but I want them to come to my yard first and start there, start collecting all of those. That's ridiculous. That's not the problem. Cain didn't kill Abel because he had a certain weapon to do it. He had issues within him that caused him to act on that. In fact, they're described in Scripture very clearly. Look, for example, at John 3. Why would people want to hurt other people that are righteous? Well, Jesus himself said, because people like darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You don't want to come into the light. In fact, you'll hate the light because the light exposes your deeds. If you do the truth and come to the light, then you want your deeds to be seen. Well, doesn't this refer to Cain? That's what he's talking about. Cain didn't want his deeds exposed by the good deeds of his brother. In fact, that is stated even more clearly. Look how Cain had ample opportunity to get his attitude right when God spoke to him. Remember, gave him a pep talk. Why are you angry? If you do right, notice that proves that all people have always known what to do in terms of right and wrong. God tells us. Humans have never been without information or instruction from God as to what's right and wrong. If you do right, won't you be accepted? If not, sin lies at the door. You need to rule over it in your life. Not allow sin to guide you to do things you shouldn't do, but you rule over it and stop sin from doing that. And then when you come to 1 John chapter 3, you find, we're told explicitly, why did he murder his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Look at that closely. That's a profound statement. Abel didn't do anything to Cain. We don't have any record, at least. You know, maybe one morning he got up and said, nah, 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 God likes me better than you. We're not told any of that. We're just told that he did what God told him to do. Cain did some of it, right? Cain wasn't an atheist. He didn't leave religion. He didn't say, I don't want to have anything to do with God. He was a religious man who was engaged in religious worship. And by the way, directed to the one true God. That's pretty good. How many people every Sunday morning all over this country and all over the world are engaging in worship to the one true God? And they would say that's sufficient. But it's not. Cain did that too. He made adjustments in those worship instructions. And when God rejected his but accepted his brother's, then he allowed the fact that his works were evil to so goad him over his brother's righteousness that he ultimately killed him. I would suggest to you that that kind of thing is going on constantly. People in our civilization right now that are pro certain things, you know, like transgender bathrooms and so forth, there is a certain level of hostility among those directed against those who disagree on that. And we just better accept that. I mean, they're bringing to bear the law on this thing, where the law is telling us, here's the way it's going to be in our country. And Christians can't go along with that. So you can expect there's going to be retaliation in perhaps several forms. Are we willing to endure it? And that will cause suffering. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, there's even going to come a time when whoever kills you will think he's serving God. He's pleasing God by killing you. Isn't that what ISIS thinks? But just remember, you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's one of the solutions to suffering. Be aware that it's coming because Jesus said it's coming, but focus on Christ because he's overcome the world and he will see us through all of that. What about 1 Peter? Where Peter, you know, tells Christians in 1 Peter, you know, the key concept there is suffering. I think it's used 15 or 16 times, 14, 15, 16 in the book. Christians are suffering. And Peter says, don't think it's strange. You know, he's saying, you're like, Christians are acting like, what's going on? Why is this happening? Don't be bewildered. Why are you surprised at this? As though some strange thing has happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. See, Christ suffered. So we're going to suffer. And we ought to rejoice in it. Be exceedingly glad with joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory in God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed. But on yours, he's glorified. When we endure that kind of hardship from those who are sinning against us by mistreating us. You know, the classic case of how to handle opposition from unrighteous people that directed against righteous would be these three young Jewish boys. Remember whenever Nebuchadnezzar called them to account. From the time you were a child, this thrilled your soul, did it not? Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You know, I don't think they intended to be smart aleck or anything, but they were saying, we don't have to give account of ourselves to you on this matter. In other words, who do you think you are that you're doing what you're doing and then calling us to account for something that you're doing which is unbelievably depraved? To require an entire nation to bow down to what? But listen, the God that we serve, he's able to deliver us. He has that capability. None of your gods do. He actually does. And by the way, we think he will. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to do what you're trying to get us to do. Now, there's one way to face suffering when it's directed right at you. You know, don't be unkind, don't be ugly, but maintain a firm resolve that's rooted in, notice, spiritual reality. These boys knew that God really does exist and that this false God is false and that what this guy was trying to get them to do is wacky. So they maintained their spiritual equilibrium to the point that they could say, here's the reality on this, my friend, and we're not going to succumb to what you're telling us to do. I think that we are exceedingly having to do that in our own country, and it's going to be more and more. All right. The number one subcause, sin. The number two subcause is Satan. You know, it sounds kind of Pentecostal and charismatic to talk about Satan doing things. But it's amazing how much the Bible has to say about this. Where we're living our lives every day and acting as if he's what, in hell? He's not. That's where he'll be consigned. Well, then where is he and what's he doing? Well, you know the passages that make it very clear. 1 Peter, of course, very clear. He's prowling around among us. We'll talk about that, what he looks like. You know, the red suit, the pitchfork and all that. We'll get to that in just a minute. But go back to Job. You know, here's a moment where God pulls the curtain back and lets us see some unbelievable things. Where Satan is allowed to come into the presence of God. See, so we have questions about that, right? That he doesn't answer. And there's a discussion between him and God. Initiated by God, by the way, in kind of a sarcastic way. Hey, you paid attention to Job? See, he's paid attention to probably most people on the planet because he has them. He's got them. But he didn't have Job, and God knew he didn't have Job, and no doubt, well, he knew he couldn't get Job, so he gigged him with it. You know, let's see you go after this guy. Let's see what you can do there. What's going on with the nature of God that he would do that? And then you remember how that played out, and we'll talk about that in more detail. But that shows that Satan is very real in his ability to impact us. When the curtain kind of closes there after you look into heaven and you come back and look at earth, the three things that happen to him, so far as I can tell, are all natural. They're not miraculous. He experienced these enemies, these marauders that came in and killed all of his animals and killed his servants. Well, we're seeing that kind of thing every day on the planet. And then there's some sort of tornadic activity, some sort of a cyclone or something that blew in and collapsed the house that his kids are in. And then it shifts to his own physical health. and he contracted a terminal illness that was not unique to him. A lot of people have terminal illnesses in our day and have from day one. These are all natural occurrences in the created order. It's only because God explains to us ahead of time that Satan was the instigator of those, that we know that he can do that kind of thing when God allows him to do so. So you could never put your finger at any moment on some physical illness that you get and say, oh, see, Satan's working there. But from this passage, you know he could be. That's one possible explanation. So he was allowed to take Job's family, his wealth, and his health, and yet all of this through non-miraculous means. By the way, when you get to thinking that you've gone through something horrible, we had an 18-month-old grandson drown in a pool about 4 or 5 years ago. But I didn't for a moment think, well, man, you're really having to go through a lot that other people haven't gone through. No, that's not true. In fact, people came out of the woodwork in the church that have lost children through drowning. We've had a lot in our brotherhood. And in many other ways that children have died. But look at this man. He had 10 of them. How would you have liked to have gone to that funeral? What if you walked into the auditorium right here at PBL and there's 10 caskets vertically lined up across the front of the auditorium and they're all your kids? Could you handle that? If that happened to you, I'm telling you, God would expect you to handle it and he would give you the ability to do so if you choose to do so. That's hard to fathom, that kind of agony to go through. But Job went through it, and that was just one of the things he went through. Do you remember when Jesus was telling his disciples that it's time for me to head toward Jerusalem? I've got to die there. And old Peter steps up to the plate. You know, this is typical, isn't it, of the personality that's painted for us, for him, at least prior to the cross. Oh, no, Lord, far be it from you. This should not happen to you. And wouldn't you say that? If Jesus said, look, I'm going to go risk my life, wouldn't you step up and say, please, you know, don't do that. Let me hear. We're going to protect you. We're going to save you. That's pretty natural. A typical human reaction. But do you not see that when you give vent to your natural emotions and think that that's appropriate, you're missing the fact that it may not be? For Jesus to turn around and look him in the face and say, get behind me, Satan. He could not have meant that Peter was momentarily indwelt by Satan or something and out of his mind. No, Satan was just operating on his own natural human inclination. But in doing so, he was interfering with God's ultimate will, which was for Jesus to atone for us. So how was Peter doing anything different than what Satan would do? Satan didn't want Jesus to fulfill God's will either. So they're in the same boat. Now you may not see Peter and Satan as being the same kind of guy, but for that moment and for that incident, Jesus said, you're just like him. You're taking his position in this. Don't you imagine Peter was like, no, I didn't mean to. Well, but you are. We need that kind of firm talk when we take positions that are ultimately counterproductive to spirituality. Now notice then, that gives us a glimpse into how Satan works. Don't expect the pitchfork and the suit and the pointed tail. He's going to come through us, through people. It might be your loved one, your mate, your parent, your child. And you yourself may submit yourself to accomplishing Satan's efforts. That's what Peter was doing. See, we're looking for some other way for him to approach us when he's all around us doing all kinds of things. Look at all the wickedness going on the planet right now. Satan's right in the middle of that, smack dab in the middle of it. And if you went to the people perpetrating it and said, you do realize you're allowing Satan to use you, they'd look at you like, what planet are you from? Just like Peter couldn't imagine that he could be affiliated and identified with Satan. But Jesus said he was. And what's going on here? You're not mindful of the things of God. You're focusing on your thinking, how you feel, what you think, how you see stuff. There's one of the main problems with America right now. Everybody's, you know, how do you feel? Well, the way I feel, here's how I see that. Well, you know what? Who cares about how any of us feel or what we see? We better go back and find out how God feels about it and what he says about it. And then adopt that, and that's our perspective on things. We don't have the luxury to give our opinions about any number of critical things happening in our country today. We need to tend to the things of God and not be thinking about how humans view things. Peter allowed himself to view things from a human perspective instead of from the perspective of God. And look at Luke chapter 22, where once again, Jesus points this out to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He's sifting a lot of people on this planet. But I've prayed for you. There's how to combat Satan, that your faith should not fail. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. You've got to be constantly bolstering your spirit with God's thinking, God's words. When you've returned to me, notice this is a prediction of him denying Christ, strengthen your brethren. Lord, I'm ready to go to the grave and prison and death, you know. Yeah, we're big on the big momentary, big shows. But actually standing up and staying faithful day after day, that's a harder thing to do. So notice Jesus is tying the concept of sifting with the work that Satan does to try to lure us, tempt us, and draw us away. Luke chapter 13. Here is this poor warm woman. Can you imagine being bent over for 18 years? We have a member of the church there in Montgomery that she's been a strong, stalwart member for many, many years. And just in the last 6 months or year, something is going on with her spine. And she's literally walking around like this all the time. And she's been to three different doctors, I think. They're trying to sort it out, figure it out. But I thought of her when I read this passage. For 18 years, this woman was bent over and could not raise herself up. And you remember he healed her, and the point here that I wanted to make, when they jumped him about this, Jesus said that Satan was involved in that. Why would he say Satan had this woman bound and be talking about her physical infirmity unless Satan had some power or ability allowed by God? Notice Satan can't do anything God doesn't permit him to do, which is, we see that with Job. You know, Job said, well, you let me take away all of his things. God said, okay, you can go that far. No further. And they said, well, if you'll let me, take away some of his relatives. Okay, no further. Well, if you'll let me touch his skin. Okay, but you can't kill him. See, God's in complete control. It's not like a war between the powers of darkness and the powers of good. And who knows how this is going to come out. That's never depicted that way in Scripture. God's in complete control. He's God. He's infinite. And Satan is not, by the way. Satan is not all-knowing, omniscient. Do you know there are times where you say things that you probably ought not to say out loud because Satan can hear it or his forces that are assisting him? You know, if a person said, well, if I ever lose my child, I won't forgive God and I'll quit the church. Satan's like, oh, really? Oh. So he can't read your mind. He can't read your mind. Satan bound that woman for 18 years, that text says. And then notice Ephesians chapter 6, where we've got to put on the whole armor of God. Notice that's a physical illustration to describe spiritual things, right, that are indicated here, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and so forth. But notice that's so that we can withstand the wiles of Satan. Do you remember the cartoon Wile-E Coyote? See, Wile-E, he was wily and spent, I don't know how much money, through the Acme company trying to get things that he could get that bird with, you know. I don't know why he didn't take all that money and go down to the nearest store and buy a Roadrunner meal or something, you know. Maybe they didn't sell it in the restaurant. But he was shrewd, clever, always trying to lay schemes by which he could catch him. All right, God says that's Satan. That's how he operates. He uses wiles, ploys, clever schemes. So once again, you and I are going to have to be sufficiently attuned spiritually with God's thinking, having studied God's word, that we can size up dangers and moments that could be dangerous to our spirituality. Because Satan's trying to trick us. That's pretty clear. And then he uses the metaphor of fiery darts. Think about that. When I read that, I think of the Indians. We're supposed to say Native Americans. By the way, I found out they're not Native. They migrated from Southeast Asia. That's true. You know, everybody has come from the garden, so... Anyways, remember in the Wild West when the travelers would circle the wagons and the Indians would come, and I never understood why they went, woo, 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 but I guess it maybe instilled fear or something, but they and remember they would light the tips of their arrows and shoot those, and they would hit those Conestoga wagons and set them on fire. Isn't that fascinating that the Holy Spirit says that's what Satan's doing to us? So newer translations say flaming arrows. Okay, so you face some terrible tragedy in your life. You know, maybe you find out you have cancer. How do you know that's not a flaming arrow that Satan has shot right into your life? See, with that understanding, it seems to me you're going to be a lot less likely to succumb spiritually and turn your back on God, leave the church, or whatever. Because you wouldn't want to give Satan that satisfaction, would you? That's what he's trying to get you to do. We're focusing on the pain and suffering and thinking, God, come on, I'm a pretty good person. Why are you letting this happen to me? Well, his attitude is, you can handle this. I'm allowing Satan to do this because I know you can handle it. You're going to do it? Many of the things that happen to you on a daily basis that cause you frustration, concern, cause you to question your religion and even compromise it, this is one explanation that the Bible gives. You move on to 2 Corinthians 2, where they're called devices, translated schemes in some translations. So you're telling me that Satan has devices that he can use against us? That's what the passage says. The passage has no meaning if Satan does not have the ability to interfere in our lives. Look how much the Bible has to say about this. Moving to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said, I had a thorn in the flesh. You know, we talk all the time about what that means. Somebody, one commentator said, see, now that's proof. We've always thought that Paul was a single man. That's proof he wasn't. Ladies, I don't agree with those commentators. I'm reporting to you to give you all the information for you to sort out. How many times do we zero in on this point? He calls it a messenger of Satan. Why would you say that? Satan had a role in it, instigating it. So whatever it was, Satan was participating in trying to bring Paul down. And he pleaded with God to remove it three times. And look at God's answer to this. The fact, what is grace? What's our definition for that? Unmerited favor. So God favors you. The fact, Paul, that I favor you ought to be sufficient. Okay, so you're struck down with a disease, you experience some horrible calamity. If you knew for sure that God accepts you and counts you saved, would you be willing to go through that? That's what he's saying to him. I mean, what else do you really want in life? Really, what else do we want? Isn't that really the one thing we want? I want to be saved and go to heaven. Okay? How much are you willing to go through? Because God loves us. He's told us when you obey the gospel and live your life according to his will, he accepts you. Is that enough? All right, here's a listing of these passages. Devices, thorns, wiles, fiery darts, flaming arrows. We didn't talk about the snare in 1 Timothy 3:7 and 2. Imagine going out through the woods, you know, the backwoods of Tennessee, and somebody set a big bear trap and it comes together and clamps down on your leg, about cut your leg off. But that's the terminology that Paul uses in writing to Timothy. Satan is setting snares, traps for you. So are you going to fall into those traps and allow them to pull you away from God? And then the works of the devil, his activities. Look how much the New Testament says. This is not some charismatic principle. They may misapply it, misuse it. But Satan is active and alive and operating in the world. And we're thinking, well, just because I don't see him and recognize him as Satan, then he doesn't really have much effect in my life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The more righteous you are in striving to live for God, the more he's going to be after you. Like I said, if he has everybody else, who's he going to go after? We simply must not allow Satan's efforts to ensnare us to succeed. How much time do we have? What time do we quit? 3:10? Okay. All right, let's hurry on then. Okay, I guess I'm ready to go. Because I want to be sure we can get all of this in tomorrow. All right, number 3. Another reason the New Testament gives, and Old Testament, for why faithful, righteous people suffer is because God allows us to go through a process that will strengthen us spiritually. And here are a number of terms that describe that. It corrects us, it improves us, it perfects us, it matures us, it purifies us, it disciplines us. These are all effects of suffering that comes into our lives. These are positive benefits. They're good in preparing us and fitting our spirit for eternity. So in James 1, count it all joy. You know, that's not when we consider joy to really be working well in our lives. You know, if you walk out of here today and get in your car and you're driving down 95 out here and a drunk hits you and breaks, you know, say 30 bones in your body and you're carried by the paramedics into the hospital and maybe over a period of 6 months they manage to piece you back together and you endure a lot of suffering, pain, and anguish. Is that something you count as all joy? Because when you fall into various trials, the testing of your faith makes you stronger. It makes you a patient individual, a person who is complete, more complete spiritually. You let that have its perfect work, and you will be spiritually completed. Well, you know, we don't necessarily like that process. When you pray for patience, I actually heard a preacher one time say, you really shouldn't pray for patience because you're asking God to give you more trials and tribulations. You know, when a mother's dealing with this child, oh Lord, give me patience, you're just asking for that boy to be a bigger brat than he already is, you know. But that is the only way to do it. You have to endure and go through hardship and be disciplined by it in order to improve spiritually. Paul restated that in Romans 5. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. When you develop in your ability to persevere, you're enhancing your Christian character and creating more hope for eternity. So you and I, we see this. This is a hard process. It's involved. But there it is. There is the spiritual insight that comes right out of the mind of God that tells you how to get to eternity. To subdue the flesh and put yourself, allow yourself to be submissive to this kind of process in order for you to make it to heaven. Hebrews 12 is another great one. This is where God compares what we're going through to what good parents put their kids through. Good parents, you know, our society doesn't understand this anymore, but good parents, Solomon said, will spank their children. Remember he said, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, there's a piece of adolescent psychology that I bet all the adolescent psychology books of our day missed. And they ought to write one book just on that one verse. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That goes so against popular culture now, and you'll go to jail too. But God still says it. There it is. Well, We had human fathers that corrected us as seemed best to them. Did they always do the right thing? You ever had a parent that said, well, I can't tell which of you boys is lying, so you're both going to get a whipping, you know, something like that. You know, they did as best to them, but if you were the innocent one, you felt like that's not fair. Well, they're doing, you know, good parents are doing the best they can. You know, do you remember Johnny Ramsey? He grew up in Sherman, Texas, and said that generation, you know, they had to go select a switch off the trees. And he said, we had a peach tree there in Sherman, Texas, and we never had a crop on that tree. That's what he said. And I promise you, his parents said he was a scoundrel when he was a boy. Well, that was American culture of that day. From there back, by the way, that was pretty much who Americans were. Well, they did it as best they could for a good purpose, but God is perfect in this. He never misdisciplines anybody. If He disciplines, it is right, it is fair, it is appropriate, and it is needed. So are we willing to submit to that? If we will, we become partakers of His holiness, and if we'll submit to it, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See, it trains us. We can see that that works for children. It trains them and disciplines them and prepares them for life. But I guess we think when we become adults, then we shouldn't have to go through any of that. But that's clearly what's taking place. If God loves us, this term chastening, translated scourges us in the King James. You know, I think you could even use terms like He spanks us, He punishes us, especially when we need it. 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various. Notice this term is the idea of testing. Anything you go through that creates suffering and hardship and grief in your life is a test. It's a trial. So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Have you ever gone through anything in life where you felt like you were going through fire? Nevertheless, it can result in praise, honor, and glory. Christians are people who subdue the flesh and don't allow the flesh to direct us, but instead try to fight that and go with spiritual principles that come from God. Again, 1 Peter 4, don't think it's strange when the fiery trial comes to test you as if something strange happened. You are, in fact, participating in the sufferings of Christ. You know, one of these concepts that comes through here is this notion of the smelting process. It's become far more sophisticated now. They can use chemicals and other things, but historically, the way smelting occurred is you just take, you know, when they dug ore out of the ground, they burned it. They put it in a big pot and heated it up and burned it, melted it down so they could separate the metal from the dross, the impurities. Well, that metaphor is used over and over in Scripture. God said repeatedly that He was refining Israel like you would silver. So, you want to know why people suffer? There's one reason. They're being refined. Another metaphor that's used, these are pictures of my home state of Arizona. In fact, this is back in the 50s when I was a very, very, in fact, I was just barely born at that point. when I was, my father had a Borden milk route, and he would drive out across the desert out to Goodyear or someplace and deliver milk, and I saw way off in the distance these mountains, and they had white streaks on them. You could see them real far away. And I asked him what they were, and he said, International Harvester has a proving grounds out there. This was in the 40s and 50s. And they, you know, build this equipment, and then they take it out there and run it over harsh, rugged, rocky, you know, cactus-like conditions to see how well those their machines would stand up to that kind of abuse. Well, that's what we're doing here. This life is our proving grounds to see whether or not we're going to be able to bear up. Look at Revelation 2:10. Satan's about to throw some of you into prison. Why? You're going through a test. You're going through a test. Revelation 2:10. What's the rest of that verse? Be faithful even if it means they kill you, and you'll receive the crown of life. But see, you're going to have to be tested and go through suffering. That's a critical biblical principle and explanation for what's happening with suffering. See, if we'll start viewing our hardship that way, our suffering, this is a test. I don't want to fail this test. I don't want to blame God. I want to rise to the occasion and show Him proud. Show Him that I can do this like Job did. Eliphaz was correct when he compared the adversity that God inflicts. He was trying to say God inflicts it on people. I don't think that that's really an accurate way to refer to it. But he compares it to a surgeon. Have you thought about what a surgeon does? You know, like open heart surgery. You know, he takes some sort of a big knife and cuts you down the chest. If you went out here on the street and cut somebody down the chest, what are they going to do with you? You're going to prison. And then they're not finished. Then he saws through that breastbone with a saw, and then he takes and pries it open and puts some things. That's violent stuff. You know what they did to my wife's left knee? They severed her leg here and here. I mean, cut the bone through in order to put a new knee in there. If you watch that on YouTube, which I haven't, but she made the mistake of looking at it before she went. If you looked at that, you'd say, this is barbaric. This is unbelievable. Look what that doctor is inflicting on the human body. Well, why? That's all for good. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. He bruises, but He binds it back up. He'll sew you back up. He wounds, but His hands make whole. That's what a physician does. He inflicts wounds on people for their good. What surgeons do is rather violent, barbaric. The cardiologist that slices the chest, I'd forgotten I'd written all this out here. What would we do without anesthesia? Yes, sister, you got it right. His actions are wholly calculated to save life and make us well. Can we not see God in the same light as physicians? Boy, we depend on physicians. And then, of course, the parental discipline. We have 4 minutes. Tell me, Dan, when I need to quit. Notice, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. See, so you have to include corporal punishment and a whole lot of preaching and talking and rebuking in order to properly raise children, and I would suggest to you that that's the same kind of thing that adults continue to go through, because we're God's children. I don't care how old we are. And therefore, we need His input, both indispensable to a well-rounded upbringing. Our Heavenly Parent, the Father, notice Hebrews 12, the Father of our spirits, is deeply interested in bringing us to spiritual adulthood so we can be with Him forever. And that is the concept of Proverbs 3 that's quoted over there in Hebrews 12. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord or detest His correction. Whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Have you ever seen a child that's spanked and then kind of does that? Well, you know two things. Number one, you didn't spank them long and hard enough, because you haven't humbled them. Their attitude is defiant. But notice, God wants us to be submissive to that and be humbled by any suffering or chastening that we go through. So our spirits are now primed to grow and to mature and to do better. And the same thing applies to children. All right, we talked about that at some length. Now let's comment on this one, and then our time will probably be gone. Anytime you go through some heartache, suffering, grief, or pain, be reminded that that's common to man. Nothing's unique in your life. Other people have gone through it before, and a lot of people have gone through a lot worse than that. That in and of itself, that realization, I think, gives you encouragement. But then notice, God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able. There's a tremendous concept. When you're really going through something and you're thinking, I don't know if I can do this. Well, there's a passage that says you can, because God won't let you reach the end of your rope. He'll let you reach the end of your rope, but it's your job to tie a knot, you know, and hang on a little longer. Isn't that the name of that book, Paul? What's the name of it?
Knots in My Rope.
That book's out there on the table. You need to go look at it. A woman who endured her husband becoming an Alzheimer's patient. And notice this, God will make a way of escape so that you are able to bear it, so you're not going to get anything beyond your ability to handle. But look at this phrase here. He will make a way of escape. That makes it sound like He's going to let you get out of that, escape it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he will assist you so that you can bear it. You're still going to have to go through it and deal with it. But you can do it. He'll make it where you can. These are promises from God that we either believe or we do not believe. But they're very clear that he will help us and we are capable of getting through any hardship that comes in this life. Anything that you and I face. You've already faced things in your life. You know what lies down the road? We don't know. But we ought not to be bewildered and think that somehow the rest of my life is going to be exempt from all of that. No, it's going to come in the life of a Christian. And we can get through it no matter what comes. Thank you for listening today. And I'll give you a couple of others tomorrow morning, Lord willing, and we'll wind up this study. Thank you.